The Genius of Creation, Chapter 8. Genesis chapter 2 finishes with the significant words, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." They were innocent. Sin had not yet entered into their world and corrupted their minds. Domestic felicity stretched ahead. How abruptly Genesis chapter 3 interrupts the narrative and brings this ideal world crashing to the ground. The first sin, Genesis 3, verses 1 to 13. The serpent. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Genesis 3, verse 1. This third chapter of Genesis is another startling development. A talking serpent, the first sin, the institution of death, the first forgiveness, and banishment from the garden. It is hardly what one would expect. Unlike pagan mythology, the Genesis record is on an altogether higher plane. From the beginning, it introduces the essential subject of obedience and morality into the record. Let us take the word serpent first. The Hebrew word nahash, to hiss, or serpent, is almost identical to the word nahashet for copper or bronze, as in the story of the brazen serpent on a pole made by Moses, Numbers 21, verse 9. Very much later, this brass serpent was destroyed by King Hezekiah because it had become an object of worship. In contempt, Hezekiah called it Nehushtan, just a piece of brass. 2 Kings 18, verse 4. This event is cited in John's Gospel in illustration of the crucifixion of Christ. The Lord says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." John chapter 3, verse 14. The crucifix, like the brazen serpent of Moses, has also wrongly become an object of veneration. Nahash also seems to be related to the Hebrew word lachash, to hiss or whisper, as in practicing enchantments. In any case, the New Testament Greek never mentions a cross, only a tree or stake. The cross was originally the symbol in Chaldea of their god Tammuz, based upon the initial of his name. This symbol was introduced into the church in the middle of the 3rd century to accommodate converts from idolatry, an action which corrupted the true gospel. Was the serpent real? The first question is, was the serpent a real serpent, or did the temptation develop in the woman's own thoughts? Was the serpent metaphorical of the devil, as some has claimed? The second question is, if it was a real serpent, how could it speak? Certainly, the record does read as if a real serpent is intended. The serpent is a beast of the field created by God. Beast is literally a living creature. So beast of the field in Genesis 2, verses 19 to 20. It was neither eternal nor divine. Remember that Adam was well aware of the serpent. He had named it. God had given him no warning that it was wicked because it was very good and not inherently evil. So it was not a supernatural devil whom God is incapable of overthrowing. There is no such thing in the Bible. And it is not likely that the woman would conceive a rebellious thought in her mind when up to that time there had been no temptation or sin in the garden. It would not have occurred to her to eat of the forbidden tree. The idea had to be suggested to her. The same might be said of the serpent. but it was an amoral creature whose question to the woman showed that he had no understanding of the law relating to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, a law which, in any case, was not given to him. When the consequences of the first sin are outlined by the Lord God, the serpent and the woman are dealt with separately. The woman said that the serpent beguiled her, and the serpent is told, "Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life," which undoubtedly gives the impression that the serpent was real and not a figment of the imagination. It could hardly be said that the woman's mind would go on its belly and eat dust. Nor does anyone think that the devil or Satan goes on his belly. In his letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul confirms that a real serpent was the tempter when he writes, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." The 2 Corinthians 11:3. In Genesis, subtle is a translation of the Hebrew word Aram, which in Hebrew is an alliteration of Aram, naked, from the previous verse. It is translated as prudent 8 times in the book of Proverbs and as crafty in the book of Job. The Lord Jesus Christ said that we are to be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves, Matthew 10:16. Crafty seems appropriate in relation to the serpent in Genesis 3. The Lord Jesus also spoke of the serpent as real when he said to the Jews, "Ye are of your father the devil," Greek diabolos, a false accuser or slanderer, and the serpent certainly slandered God, as we shall see. "And the lusts of your father ye will do." He was a murderer, Greek literally manslayer, from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. "When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it," John 8:44. The Satan who spoke wrongly of Job, and the devil and Satan who tempted the Lord Jesus in the wilderness, were real, like the serpent. In Job's case, the Satan was a fellow worshipper who envied Job and resented his apparent success. In Christ's case, the tempter was, no doubt, someone deputized to cause the Lord to support the ruling clique of Jewish priests and princes. John Thomas wrote, "Who he was does not appear." Perhaps Paul refers to him saying, "Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Someone came to him who was his adversary and who desired his ruin, or at least acted the part of one on the same principle that the adversary was permitted to put the fidelity of Job to the proof." John Thomas in El Pisistra. Robert Roberts also in Nazareth Revisited, and Brother C.C. Walker in Witness for Christ. There are strong parallels between each of these temptations, but that is another subject. Was the serpent the devil? To return to Genesis, the second question is, was the serpent the devil and Satan? The word Satan is a transliterated Hebrew word that simply means adversary. Satan is therefore a role, not a name. Consequently, there are countless Satans. Satan is not a fallen angel. There is no such thing. Angels are immortal and therefore sinless, the Lord says in Luke 20:36. Someone will say, "But what about Lucifer?" Lucifer, mentioned only in Isaiah 14:12, is not a Hebrew word, but Latin. You ask, how did a Latin word get into the Hebrew Old Testament? This name was inserted into the text by the church to justify its belief in a supernatural devil. The Hebrew original, Hillel, means day star, which here refers to King Belshazzar of Babylon, who would be brought down to the grave. All this from Isaiah 14, verse 4, 16 and 22. You will notice that the serpent is not called devil or Satan in the Genesis record. We have to turn to the last book of the Bible to read that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. Revelation 12, verse 9 and 20, verse 2. In Revelation 12, the word refers to the worship of pagan idols being cast out in the time of Emperor Constantine when the Roman Empire became Christian. Revelation 20 refers to the casting down of false systems of worship, especially the Church, whose doctrines and practices are modelled on the idolatrous rites of ancient paganism. Not until such systems are cast down can the kingdom of God, ruled over by the Lord Jesus Christ, prevail upon earth for 1,000 years in its first phase. Neither passage is saying that the Genesis serpent was the devil or Satan. The Hebrew word Satan, or adversary, is transliterated into English 18 times in the Old Testament as Satan, and is only on one of those occasions, 1 Chronicles 21 verse 1, preceded by the definite article as the Satan. Devil and Satan are not names but titles. They indicate not who he is, but what he is. The word is not used of one particular opponent, but of any adversary, even, notice, of an angel, in Numbers 22, verse 22 and 32, and of God's own work. If you compare the 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, 16 and 25, to the 1 Chronicles, chapter 21, verse 1. Therefore, a Satan or adversary is not necessarily wicked, but can be a good adversary in turning man from his wickedness. But the serpent spoke. Animals do communicate with each other, and others do communicate with their pet. True, this communication is not as direct as when the serpent spoke to the woman. But in a perfectly rational and sensible account, it is unlikely that there would be such a simple and obvious error. It may be that after the fall, man's relation to the animal world changed, just as his relation to his creator, the woman and the ground, was changed. Because of this change, communication between man and animals is now limited, but some communication did once exist between the serpent and the woman. Significantly, even animals were held accountable for their behaviour at the time of the flood. We find that from Genesis 9, verse 5. And after the flood, the covenant that is made includes the animals also. Genesis 9, verse 9 to 12. Looking forward to the kingdom that is promised on earth, Isaiah made the startling but quite logical comment that the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Isaiah 65, verse 25. Although this is a literal statement, it can also be understood as peace at last amongst the aggressive peoples of the earth, since in the Bible nations are frequently spoken of as particular animals according to their characteristics. For example, we read of the British lion, the American eagle, and the Russian bear. Because the serpent's lie brought sin into the world, it became a symbol of sin in opposition to God throughout the scriptures. For example, of the wicked it is said, "They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the death adder that stoppeth her ear." Psalm 58, verse 4. And again, "The evil man, they have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Adder's poison is under their lips." Psalm 140, verse 1 to 3. In the New Testament, the Lord says to the scribes and Pharisees, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the condemnation of hell?" Matthew 23, verse 33. Hell here is the Greek word Gehenna, which was the valley of the son of Hinnom, where, in earlier times, idols were worshipped and children were burned to the god Moloch. We read of this in Leviticus 18, 21, 2 Kings 23, 10, Jeremiah 32, verse 35. The word hell, therefore, stands for death and the grave. Though there was a literal element to the Lord's words when Jerusalem and its temple, with the Jews inside, were set on fire and destroyed by the Roman army under Titus in AD 70. But hell is not a place of eternal fire and torture. Such a dreadful place doth not exist and never will. God is merciful. Just as God the Lord created the heavens and peopled the earth, so he, in his overriding mercy, has made provision through his Son for a covenant of the people, a light of the Gentiles, which will eventually bring repentant and faithful prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house, of the grave, so that these can sing unto the Lord a new song and his praise from the end of the earth. This from Isaiah 42, verses 5 to 10. It is the primary attribute of mercy, of our Creator's qualities, that is highlighted in Genesis chapter 3, the chapter which outlines the first sin and its consequences. The first command given to the man and his wife is to replenish the earth and subdue it. Genesis 1, verse 28. A command that can only be fulfilled by a man and a woman who become one. As yet, they had not acted upon this command, for the man and woman were both naked and were not ashamed. Theirs was an idyllic and innocent existence. Although the command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil must surely have caused them to think of the possibility of doing so, even though they had not disobeyed. But one thing the man did know: in the day that he ate thereof, he would definitely die. The Hebrew is quite emphatic on this point. Literally, the Hebrew says, "Eat shall eat, die shall die." This prohibition had taught Adam that he was not an equal, but was subject to his Creator's will. When Adam did sin, he did not die that day. There must be an explanation. Certainly he began to die that day, but that was not the penalty God had stipulated. There must be another explanation, and there is. An explanation that fits the case exactly and contains a most important lesson for us. Temptation. "And he," the serpent, "said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" The first thing to notice about temptation is that, in the Hebrew, the serpent did not actually ask a question, but made an observation. See the Companion Bible. The Hebrew is something like, "So God has said, you shall not eat of any of the trees of the garden." The woman spoke to correct the serpent's misunderstanding. Secondly, we notice that the serpent spoke to the woman. Why? We cannot assume from this that a woman is more susceptible to temptation. That is an unworthy suggestion. Even if it was true, the serpent wouldn't have known it. Was it because it was Adam, not the woman, who had received the command not to eat of the tree? Certainly the serpent got it all wrong. For Adam had been told that he could eat of every tree of the garden except one. The woman corrected the serpent. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. There is a change here from the prohibition given in chapter 2. God hadn't mentioned the fruit, only the trees. Nor had he said that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil should not be touched. In fact, the woman did not say the name of the tree, only that it was in the midst of the garden. And then she said, Lest ye die, not Thou shalt surely die. Which shows some uncertainty about God's command, although God's instruction to Adam was quite specific. The woman's answer, though correct in essence, was quite vague. It probably reflected Adam's caution to her when she said that the tree was not even to be touched. Interestingly, neither the serpent nor the woman had mentioned the name of the tree. Remember, the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden. Is there some confusion here? The first lie came with the serpent's response. Ye shall not surely die, or better, dying, you, plural, shall not die. That the serpent's first question about eating of all the trees was quite wrong should have sounded a warning to the woman that the serpent didn't understand, and therefore anything else he said would also most likely be wrong. There is always the temptation to not believe what God has said. Even in the Christian world, the teaching that at death all will go to heaven where souls will live forever is very common, though patently as false to any Bible reader as the serpent's lie. The truth is, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Ezekiel 18 verse 4 and verse 20. I have even heard it said that God does not mean his commandments because he knows we can't keep them. The point is, God means exactly what he says. His word is not to be trifled with. John Thomas wrote, A man cannot honour God more than in believing what he promises and doing what he commands. The serpent's reasoning, a clever mixture of truth and error, caused the woman to doubt and then to conclude that the Lord did not mean exactly what he said. It would seem that Adam's instruction of the woman could have been better. The serpent continued, For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So the serpent thought he knew God's mind, did he? Certainly their eyes were opened, verse 7, but the knowledge of good and evil was not what was anticipated. It never is. But what the serpent said was enough for the woman to look at the tree in a new light. What she should have done was fled the temptation. Christ said, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. Luke 22 verse 40. But of course, there had been no temptation before. There had been no precedent to guide her such as we have. And we don't make a very good job of it either. She was no longer sure that God is right. Doubt entered her mind. Perhaps he was not really being generous and kind, but rather denying them their due. She didn't realize that the freedom to eat of all the trees, but not of one particular tree, was evidence of his love and guidance for her benefit. But she had her rights. Why couldn't she be independent and make up her own mind? She thought like the singer whose most popular song was, "I did it my way." Now she noticed that the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise. After a little hesitation, she touched, took a bite. It tasted good. And when nothing happened, continued to eat. When her husband with her came closer, she gave to him and he also ate. The Apostle Paul picks up the moment when he writes, "Touch not, taste not, handle not." Their idea of not touching was a form of security. But rules and regulations, though they have a show of wisdom, are no defence against erring. Let no man or serpent beguile you of your reward. What is important is to always behold the head of the body, which is Christ, so that we increase with the increase of God, says the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2, verses 18 to 23. Rules don't work, though we tend to make so much of them. Loving obedience, not the strictures of law, is what is required. We love him because he first loved us, says John in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 19. What the serpent promised was that death was not what the woman thought it was. It was the gateway to a higher realm where she'd be as God, knowing good and evil. A familiar enough concept in Christianity, but how fatally wrong. The fruit was one thing, but hunger was not her problem. It was the pride of life that won her over. And so we read in Genesis 3 verse 6, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Why did they do it? Firstly, we notice that the desires were already there in the woman's mind. These desires are not wrong in themselves. Previously, those desires, put there by the Creator, were used in a godly direction as intended. Now they were corrupted and led them to disobey. We are just like our first mother. It's not hard to convince ourselves that what we want is good for us. But if our conscience is developed, life can become full of regrets. Secondly, why did Adam eat when he knew that it was wrong? Various conjectures have been made, but the only cause we know for certain is that he had listened to the voice of his wife as she had listened to the serpent, verse 17, and neither believed that God would do what he had said. She had somehow cajoled him into it, for God asked her, "What is this that thou hast done?" A woman is a man's greatest weakness, and therefore a woman can bring a man down. On the other hand, a good woman will support and strengthen her husband, while her husband will love, honour, and protect her, as God intended. This from Ephesians 5, verse 21 to 33, and the first epistle of Peter 3, verse 1 and verse 6 and 7. Once the first sin had occurred, there is a change in their desires. Paul calls them the motions of sins, Romans 7, verse 5, or the carnal mind, which thinking must be resisted by the faithful. For to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind, literally the minding of the flesh, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Romans 8, verse 6 to 8. It is the Apostle John who, in referring to these beginning chapters of the Bible, describes these sinful impulses as they now affect us in the words, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh," the forbidden tree was good for food, "the lust of the eyes," it was good to look upon, "and the pride of life," the tree to be desired to make one wise, "is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth for ever." The first epistle of John, chapter 2, verse 15 to 17. The serpent had awakened in the woman the desires of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Having eaten and her eyes opened, she then awakened in Adam the same desires. Jesus Christ faced and overcame the same desires when addressed by his tempter in the Judean wilderness. His temptations were of a more serious character because he had received the power of the Holy Spirit at his recent baptism, but had not yet tested that power. The first temptation, when he was desperately hungry, was to turn stones into bread, lust of the flesh. On his second temptation, he was taken to a high mountain and shown the kingdoms of the world, the Greek oikoumene, order or arrangement, that is, the kingdoms of Judea, the Judean world, and offered the power and glory of them if he worshipped his tempter, the lust of the eyes. His third temptation was to cast himself off the highest point of the temple in Jerusalem, to demonstrate to all that he was the Son of God, the Messiah. And that is the pride of life. And this is found in Luke 4, verses 1 to 13. This passage outlines what we know to be true if we examine ourselves, as we should. Lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes appeals to our senses. We speak of five senses, though of course there are several more than that. Pride of life appeals to our mind and emotions. Paul speaks of these when he writes of the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, inherited from our first parents, the children of wrath, even as others. Ephesians 2 verse 3. Thank you.